Father, we thank you for the truth that is so plainly revealed in your word, that you are a God of a deep, benevolent love. You look on us and see originally nothing but sin, nothing but need, and in your kindness, you focus on us in love. And we thank you, Lord, for the amazing reality that as you begin to work in us, even though we are stained by sin, that you are yet able to find something within us for which you take delight, and you love us even for that. Father, draw near to us and minister your word to us this night. Encourage our hearts together. In Christ's name, amen. In the storms of life, one of the great comforts is knowing that someone cares for us and someone loves us. Nothing can be going right in the world around us, but at least if there is someone in the midst of those difficulties that reaches out to us in love, there is comfort that comes to us in the crisis. We are social creatures. But if it is encouraging to us to know that a mere mortal cares for us and loves us, how much more is it able to encourage our hearts to know that we have a divine friend who is willing to lay a divine hand on our shoulder and to encourage us and to comfort us? If a human friend stands with us, we appreciate that, but we understand that that human friend is not able to turn away the storm or to wonderfully change the things that we are experiencing. But God can put his hand on our shoulder and God can calm the storm itself. Now, this evening, I'm not talking about a general love that God has for all of humanity. And I'm not wanting to minimize something of the place of human love. The more that we learn of God's love, the more that we will reach out in love to those around us. And I don't mean to imply that we can merit God's loving delight in a strict sort of way. It is not that I, as a man, must first love God, for the opposite is true. God has first loved us, and we love only because God has been working in us. A few weeks ago, we began a study that was focusing on the two kinds of God's love for his children. There is this benevolence, there is this benevolent love on the part of God. And when I try to think of how to illustrate a benevolent love, let me just say it's benevolence. When a church does benevolence, they look on a desperate need and they say, we need to give a gift, we need to respond to this tremendous need. So in the course of our history, there has been, at least on one occasion, where due to a layoff or whatever the particulars, I don't remember, it's been decades ago, when someone could not pay their mortgage. And that family became the object of the church's benevolence. They had a desperate need, and they needed a gift. That's the love of God that is found in John 3:16. For God so loved the world, God so loved the sinful mass of humanity that he gave his only begotten Son. But there is another kind of love that God has for his own. And it's this kind of love that I want us to focus on this evening. And that is a love of delight. It is a love of complacency. It is a love where it's almost as though God comes and he sits down next to us and he says, I like you. I take delight in you. I take delight in that you are doing this and this and this, and I know that you would not normally do that, and I know it's due to my grace that is working in you that you are even wanting to do this, but nonetheless, I want you to be assured that I'm taking notice of this, and I take delight in you. Well, come with me to Roman numeral 1, the fact of God's love of delight, his love of complacency, his like. And we're going to turn, first of all, to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 11 through 13, we'll see this love of delight. But I want us to back up just a little bit and see in verse 6, this other kind of love on the part of God. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. Verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all other peoples. Here in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 and verse 7, we are seeing that initially God has a love of benevolence. God's not quite ready to sit down with Israel and say, I like you. I like what you're doing. But he starts out by saying, you have desperate need, and I'm willing to help you. I want to help you in your desperate need. You may remember from a few weeks ago the illustration of the wealthy man who's got his estate home, and there's this savage little street child that has broken into the fence, gotten into the estate, and there that little kid is throwing stones and breaking the windows out in the front of this estate house. That's what you and I are by nature. We want God's love of benevolence. There's a desperate need. And so God is like the wealthy man, the wealthy owner of this estate house. He hears another window shattering, and he goes running down the stairs and out through the front, and he chases down this little kid and tackles him. But then he brings the little savage boy into his home and ends up adopting him into his family, making him his own, gets him cleaned up, teaches him how to read, and over the course of time, this wealthy estate owner can actually look at this savage little boy's heart and say, you know, I like you. Not all of your hairs are in the right place, but there is at least an attempt to have a part. Your hair is at least somewhat clean. What you're wearing now is so much better than what you were wearing before. You used to smell. And I think that serves to illustrate these two loves of God. The first comes and there's a desperate need and God has to do something for us, and almost as though God needs to hold his nose as he does something good for us. But then as he begins to work in us, there is a transformation that God can appreciate. So here we have it, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 7, more of the love of benevolence, but we're supposed to be here looking at God's love of delight. So let's look at verse 11. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep them and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. Do you see the transformation that is taking place? They were like the savage boy that needed God's love of benevolence. Now God is working in them, and now God is helping them to do the very things that he wants them to do. And notice verse 13. And he will love you and bless you and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your land, your grain and your new wine and your oil, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flock in the land of which he swore to give to your fathers to give you. So here is a love in verse 13 that is conditioned on them doing something. The first love of God, the benevolent love of God, does not depend on them doing anything right. He simply looks on them and focuses his attention on them. Here they are doing something right, and he will have a love towards them, and he will bless them. All right, turn with me now, secondly, B, to John. John's Gospel, John 14, looking at verse 21 through 23. You'll remember that in John 14, we are in the midst of the farewell discourse. This is the last night that the Lord Jesus is on the earth before he's going to the cross. And there was this extended discussion or extended speech that the Lord Jesus has with his disciples. John 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? And Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you. John 3 and verse 16 has already been given, where God must love with that benevolence the sinful mass of humanity. Now, notice what is going on here. There is a relationship that has already been established. God is working in the hearts of these savage little boys that are now disciples. He has drawn them to himself. He is beginning to work in them. They are loving him because God has first loved them. And in verse 21, we have in particular this promise of the Father's love. The Father is going to love you if what? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. If there was a love that goes out to God, if there was a willingness to keep God's commandments, God sees that and he responds to that transformation that is taking place in the savage little boy's heart. Now come with me to John 16. John 16, there is further in verse 23 a promise of God's coming, a promise of his taking up a residence within them. And there's a parallel to what we saw in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 3. I'll love you if I see this and this in you. Now, John 16, beginning at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name. I do not say that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Jesus is going to the cross. We're still in this farewell discourse. And Jesus is teaching them that they need to be praying directly to the Father. It's not that you need to come and ask me to turn around and pray to the Father. You can go directly to the Father. And I want you to believe that the Father will hear you and will answer your petition. And why should I believe that? Well, for the Father himself loves you. Now, I want you to notice with me there in verse 27, what is it that the wealthy owner sees in this little boy that is deserving of his commendation, that is deserving the Father sitting down and saying, I like you. I like this thing that is going on in your life. Well, see it there, the middle part of verse 27. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed. Both of these words are that Greek perfect tense. You have come, you have made a definitive decision in the past where you have decided to love Jesus Christ. And it's a love that abides on into the present. And not only have you decided to love him in a definitive way that continues on, you decided to believe in him in a definitive way that abides into the present. So Jesus is saying to the disciples, God appreciates this transformation that is taking place in you, that you definitively love me and that you definitively believe in me. The Father loves me as a child of God. Now, isn't this amazing? God must work his grace in us. And when a little bit of grace is worked into us, then he turns around and says, I like you. I take delight in the good that is being found in you. Now, this really ought not to surprise us, because we know in the great day of judgment, what is God going to do for all of his children? He's going to reward them for the good that they do. They never would do any good except God's grace first comes and powerfully works in them. God works in them, and they do a few things that are pleasing in his sight, and he turns around and rewards the grace that is working in them. So that's what God is doing here. God is the one who grants the faith, and God is the one who rewards the faith. But it ought to be encouraging to our hearts to see that God is not a stern and strict, wealthy estate owner, that the only thing that he can see in us is our faults. But he's able to look and to see the definitive love and the definitive faith, and he takes delight in it. Roman numeral 2, the recipients. The recipients of God's love of delight. What kind of individuals end up with God delighting in them? Only the perfect and the pure? Well, first of all, A, they are unworthy sinners. In Deuteronomy 7, this is among the group of the wilderness murmurers. If we would look at Zephaniah 3, that's a passage we looked at it a few weeks ago, of the apostate nation, there was a remnant that is saved by grace among the many that are deserving of judgment. These are transformed by grace. And then in Zephaniah, God gives the picture of himself as the loving groom over his bride, and he's singing over his bride in love. God takes delight in his own. Are they unworthy sinners? Secondly, B, they are transformed sinners. God, in Deuteronomy 7, must work in them first. God chooses them. Then they start to keep the covenant, love God, listen and keep God's commands, and then God turns around and rewards them for it. In Zephaniah, they are a part of that apostate Israel that are transformed. God sings over them, so they are transformed sinners. And we have it in John 14. Who are these disciples? Well, they started out as fishermen. They started out, one of them at least, as a tax collector. And another was a political zealot. But over the course of the 3 years that they have spent with Jesus, there has been some character that has worked into them. So we can say they were sinners, but they're transformed sinners. They're little savage boys that God has restored, that God has adopted into his family and is reworking them. Thirdly, see, I want you to see with me that they are imperfect sinners. John 14 and 21. What's the good that we find in the disciples at about the time that Jesus is going to go to the cross? Well, the good that we find in John 14, 21 is that they are the ones who are habitually loving the Lord Jesus Christ. They are determined to keep his word. And because of this, the Father looks on that good and he's going to love them. What's the good in the disciples in John 16? John 16, 27, they're the ones who have definitively loved and definitively believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks on that and he's going to be encouraged. Now, can you think of anything that's not so good in the lives of the disciples at about the time of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I seem to remember something about Peter saying, Lord, even if all are made to desert you, I will never desert you. I will never forsake you. And Jesus turns and says to him, before the cock crows, you will deny me three times. Then there's another situation where Jesus says, Matthew 26 and verse 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. So what do we have going on here in John 14 and John 16? There are things that God can look at and say, you know, I like this in you. And Jesus doesn't say, now I know that you're all going to desert me. I know that you're all going to deny me. And therefore, I'm not going to say anything positive about you. No, Jesus is aware of the shortcoming that is going to be very plainly manifested. So who are the recipients of this love of delight? They are unworthy sinners, they are transformed sinners, and they are as of yet imperfect sinners. They're about ready to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 3, the benefits. The benefits of God's love of delight. How big a deal is it? Well, first of all, A, there is the benefit of God's love of delight itself, in and of itself. There is a general love that God has for sinners, but it does not save. This is a love that God focuses on his own. Yes, he chooses them first. He begins to transform them, but then he finds the very things in them that he can take delight in. There is this love of benevolence you have a desperate need, I'm going to meet it. And this love of complacency, I like you. I like this. That is being worked in you. Don't you find it sobering? And don't you find it at the same time exhilarating that God could come to you and me in our imperfection and say, I like this in you. I love this about you. And I am committed to do you good because of this and that and the other that you are manifesting. There is the benefit of God's love of delight itself. Secondly, B, there is the benefit of physical and temporal blessings. This is the message of Deuteronomy 7 and verse 13. Granted, this is a greater emphasis in the Old Covenant. I'm going to multiply your people to fill that promised land. I'm going to put my physical blessing on your womb, on your land, on your grain, on your wine, on your oil, on your cattle, and on your sheep. And you're going to be blessed above all people. And you're going to have deliverance from your enemies. Now, there's some carryover of that to the New Testament, to at least us being able to apply to our lives that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Thirdly, there is the benefit of God's manifesting himself. God's manifesting himself. For this, we want to look at John 14 and verse 21. He who has my commandments keeps them. It is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. Is it a part of your vocabulary where someone in your family may, well, are you going to show? Dinner's tonight at 8 o'clock at our house. Are you going to show? Are you going to be there? Are you going to show up? We'll say, well, yeah, I'll be there. I'm going to show up. I will manifest myself and be there. This is something of what God is saying. I will manifest myself. And when we consider who it is that is saying to the disciples and saying to you and me, I will be there. I will manifest myself. I'm going to show up. Maybe it's almost like God walking in the garden in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve. I will be there. I'm going to show up. I'm going to manifest myself. I'm going to walk in the light as he is in the light. I'm going to have this reward of obedience that comes on me because of my love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Psalm 27:4, and we're hearing this, God saying, I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. David says, one thing I have desired of Jehovah, and that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. I want to see God. I want to live in God's presence. Psalm 4 and verse 6. There are many who say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift up the light of your countenance. Lift up the light of your face. If God's face is going to be somewhere, the light of God's face is going to be right there as well. You have put gladness in my heart more than in the season that their grain and their wine is increased. Thirdly, see the benefit of God manifesting himself. Fourthly, D, the benefit of God's permanent presence. God's dwelling with us. Now we're looking at John 14 and verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So God is talking about coming by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and living in the life of these believers. There is this sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. There is this encouragement that comes from knowing that God will never leave us and God will never forsake us. In the midst of great trials, God has made his permanent abode with me. So God brings in the little savage boy into his mansion home, cleans him up, begins to teach him how to read, renovates something of his character, feeds the little boy, and the little boy never goes home. Well, in a sense, he's already home. He's in God's home. He never goes away, and God takes up his permanent abode with a little savage boy that he's brought into his home. E, the benefit of the indwelling Christian's leverage in prayer. If we are the individual that is loved by God, then we have a greater confidence when we go to God in our prayers. This is what we had in John 16 and verse 26 and 27. You don't always have to pray through me, Jesus says. You go to the Father and you pray to him, for the Father himself loves you. You can go to God. You can talk to God about this in prayer because he is disposed favorably to you. And then we might think of situations down through history where individuals have focused on a relationship that someone has with God. Jehoshaphat talks about how Abraham was God's friend. Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7, "Are you not our God who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? You gave it to them and you did so because Abraham is your friend." If we have this confidence that God is inclined toward us, then we will be bolder in making our petitions before God. Think of Daniel. There is this angelic being that comes to Daniel and he says, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. And while he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling." I wasn't thinking so much about how God loved me. I was thinking more about my sins and my failures and my shortcomings. But hearing this word, "Oh, Daniel, man greatly beloved," or in Daniel 10, verse 19, "Oh, man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me." In John's gospel, we read how Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It is a condescending love where God looks on his own and he finds something in those savage little children that he's working in that he can delight. Yes, they may still have smudges on their clothing. The part in the hair may not be altogether straight. And at times they don't smell very good. But they don't smell as bad as what they used to. And God can take delight in that kind of small improvement. God focuses on the good And in the night, before Peter is going to betray, or before he is going to deny the Lord Jesus three times, Jesus encourages them with the love that the Father has for them because they have definitively believed and they have definitively loved. Roman numeral 4, practical applications. Roman numeral 4, practical applications from God's love of delight. First of all, A, let us be thankful and praise God for his heart and action. God is like the rich man toward that window-breaking little savage boy. Saves him. He adopts him into his family. He looks at this partially transformed sinner and he finds things that he delights in. John 14, John 16. Christ Jesus looks on those who in just the next 24 hours are going to desert and deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's yet able to say, for this definitive love, for this definitive faith, God has a delight in you. God comes to you and he says, I like you, I love you with a love of complacency and delight. Let us be thankful and praise God. What if God were a persnickety perfectionist? When he scans the horizon, he sees this thing wrong, that thing wrong, the other thing wrong, that thing wrong, and the other 14,000 things that are wrong, and never sees the good. What we have before us is our Heavenly Father, who we know is infinitely capable of discerning our weakness, and yet he can say, what I like about you is this definitive love and this definitive faith. You're not perfect, but I see some change and some transformation, and I like it. Let us praise God that he is like that. Sometimes it's hard for us to believe that he's like that. And that's why it's good on occasion for us to go through passages like this that hold this kind of love right under our noses. Secondly, B, let us embrace the plain priority of ongoing obedience. Ongoing obedience to the commands of Jehovah is one of the plainest marks of true conversion. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, not he who perfectly obeys me, but he who really obeys me. He who has a characteristic of his life, he's going on in this direction of obeying me. And Jesus says this is a mark of true conversion, this keeping of the commands of God. I take delight in this. Please don't try to tell me that in the new covenant, Jesus says there are no commandments. No, because he says the one who has my commandments and is habitually keeping these commandments, he's the one who really loves me from the heart. Even if these who are characteristically loving and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ, even if they are going to desert Jesus in the next 24 hours, and if they are going to deny him three times, God still sees these characteristics that indicate a reality to their Christian life. There always has been and always will be a lot of talking religion. Those who draw near to me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But here, is this priority of an ongoing, of a real obedience, though it is not a perfect obedience. John 14, let me read through these again. This ongoing obedience to the commands of Jesus is a means of great blessing. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest myself to him. We will come to him and make our home with him. For the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. Even when God and Christ come in the greatest assurances of their love of delight, yet the commandments of God are never obliterated. As long as God is the creator, and as long as you and I are the creatures, there will be a place for commands. Commands to come from our creator, and commands that are to be obeyed by you and me. Thirdly, see, let us be marked by a cheerful confidence, a cheerful confidence in God through all of life. God does not want to create this kind of disposition where everything is about our faults, everything is about our shortcomings. Now, if God wanted to make it about that, he could, couldn't he? But here it is, in the midst of the weakness, God is saying, I'm choosing to put a premium on the fact you have a definitive love, you have a definitive and very real faith. A cheerful confidence in God through all of life. Are you facing trials in life? So is Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7. God says, go wipe out the nations of the Canaanites, the nations of Canaan, and possess the land. Wipe out these numerous warring nations. But as you go, you might want to know that I am your loving God. And because I've seen this little bit of obedience on your part, I am committed to showing you this love, and I'm going to be the awesome God of Deuteronomy 7, verse 21. Want me to read that for you? The awesome God of Deuteronomy. Here they are. He loves them. You shall not be terrified of them. For Jehovah your God, the great and awesome God, is among you. Don't be discouraged. Now 22. And the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little. You will be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Gradually, you will conquer. And perhaps gradually, in this new covenant era, gradually, as a church, we may see some conquering of the realms of the devil with the gradual unfolding of Christ's blessing. God has good and wise reasons for the ways that he works in our world. God is giving us blessing according to his kindness. We ought to have this cheerful confidence in God through all of life. Would you like to have God delight in you? Even if you're a little savage boy who throws bricks through God's windows? What a wonderful thing in the gospel. That God can set his affection on us. He can forgive us through the Lord Jesus Christ. He can transform us by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. He can give us commandments. He can tell us to love him. He can tell us to believe in him. And to some degree, we respond as he gives us the grace to respond. And then lo and behold, he says, I love you. I like you. for what you are doing, for the reality of what is taking place. If you're not a Christian, see the wonderful way that God works. He is willing to forgive. He is willing to transform. And then he turns around and he rewards and commends that which his own grace has worked into you and me. If you're not a Christian, plead with this God of grace that he will transform you, that he will regenerate you, that he will save you. Do you have any reason to believe that he will? Well, please, the God of grace who comes and works in us, then turns around and rewards that grace and says, I like this about you, even though he knows that there is going to be significant weakness in the next 24 hours. You can believe that this is a God of his word and a God of tremendous grace towards sinners. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to the end of this meditation where we've just been focusing on your love of delight. And at least one of us needs to tell you, it's still hard to believe that you take delight in us. We are mindful of our own failures and our own shortcomings. It's good for us to look in particular at these passages to see what you said, Lord Jesus, of how your Father loved us because of our definitive love, our definitive faith. And Lord, we can believe that we have a definitive faith. And we can believe that we've had a definitive love that's been going on for years. But we're still mindful of all of our failures and all of our shortcomings, that we would never dream of saying that the thrice holy God of heaven takes delight in us. Cause the hearing of the word of God to be mixed with faith. Help us to say, amen, I believe it. Cause us to love you all the more from the heart, and cause our love for you to be deepened and strengthened, and cause our faith in you to be deepened and strengthened, and cause our obedience to you to become more and more dominant in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.